Now we're going to read from Psalm 19. Thank you, Shane. Sorry, Luke 19.
The reading this morning is Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. This can be found on page 1054 in the church Bibles. Luke 19, verses 28 to 44, page 1054. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
Thank you, Katie. Well, the passage that we're going to be looking at in a moment or two is often called the triumphal entry. And we'll have a look at why it's called the triumphal entry, and we're going to look at the sort of the three main movements in the passage where Jesus sort of prepares for his entry in Jerusalem into it and then rides into Jerusalem, and then what Jesus says about the event straight afterwards, all in the passage which Shuad read very well for us earlier on. Just before we do, let me draw your attention to the fact that outside the church is a great big banner which says "Try Praying." And if you look at some of the buses in Aberdeen, you'll see on the side of some double-deckers, keep seeing a number 19 with it on, and on the back of a lot of single-deckers, you'll see "Try Praying" as well, and this is what it's all about. So if you've been seeing that around Aberdeen, and you've wondered what it is, or if you've found yourself stuck behind a number 19 bus, which is called a number 19 because it likes to go at 19 miles an hour, and you are late, and you have thought, "Well, how appropriate that it says try praying, because nothing else is going to work." This is what it's all about. And the little booklet here goes over a 7-day, it goes over a week, with a little thing to do each day just to help people pray. And if you think to yourself, "Well, I don't normally pray, unless, you know, something's really drastically wrong or whatever, but maybe there is something wrong, and maybe I have tried everything else, and maybe in actual fact, praying is something that maybe I should do, maybe I could try." Well, this booklet is brilliantly helpful. It just, for each of 7 days, it just gives you something really simple to do, really simple to talk to God about. Praying doesn't have to happen in a special place. You don't have to be in some special posture. It's not a particularly religious thing to do, because anyone can do it anywhere at any time. We just need a little bit of help sometimes. So do take one of those. They're at the back. And if there's something going on in your life, or if there's something going on in the life of someone that you care about, and you think, this is a difficult thing, then try praying. Try praying for 7 days and see what happens. So please do take one of those. They are free. Now, to the triumphal entry. At one level, it's a huge celebration. People are enormously joyful. Jesus says they should be joyful. When the people are, when the Pharisees and the Jewish authorities try and shut everybody up, Jesus steps right in and says, don't try and shut them up. So it's a huge, great, joyful, celebratory event going on as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on this colt, this whatever, donkey colt. Now, everybody seems, apart from the Pharisees, to have got it. Everybody seems to have understood that this is one of the most significant events in their history, and it's the thing that seems to make sense of Jesus' ministry. The last 3 years of Jesus preaching, teaching, doing miracles, this huge following growing, the crowd of disciples. Luke talks about a crowd of disciples here, not just the 12, but vast numbers who were following him by now. So it all looks as if everybody, well, most people are thrilled to bits, but have you ever been in one of those moments, it may be in a room of people, it may be in a large crowd, and everybody seems to get something and you don't? It's like, what is everybody going on about? Or you think you've understood something and then you realize you haven't. It's this sort of getting it but not getting it thing. It's getting it but not really getting it. It's seeing but not really comprehending. It's, in fact, spectacularly missing the point, even though everybody around you seems to be understanding something. It's that kind of moment. It is, at one and the same time, a huge, great celebration, and a celebration of the wrong thing. And it's going to fizzle out. In fact, the crowd that's shouting Hosanna is going to be the same crowd that a week later is going to shout Crucify Him. I've used this sort of analogy before, but sometimes you see those random dot pictures and you just see this sort of funny pattern on a sheet, and you know that if you stare at it with a blurry eye for long enough, you know, a 3D picture will pop out, 3 dolphins will leap out of the page, or something. Or some optical illusions. You know, there's that optical illusion of, depending on which way you look at it, it looks like a pretty young girl or a really ugly old lady. And one has to be very careful about terminology. But anyway, you may be seeing that one. And everybody says, oh, that's a young girl. Everybody says, and you think, no, I just see this hideous old lady. Or the most recent one is the one, put your hands up if you've seen the white and gold dress, or is it yeah? I only ever see a white and gold dress. Other people in our family see the blue and, yeah, white and gold. Obviously blue and other colours. Some members of our family have seen pink, purple and yellow dots floating around all over, but that's the dog. You see it, but you don't see it. You see something, but you don't get what's happening. So what was happening? What didn't people get? Why does Jesus end this massive celebration on the most, the sharpest of notes? Why does he end it on the most critical and terrible of notes? I mean, it should be great triumphant chords clashing around. Jesus slips in at the end this minor chord which just seems to bring the whole thing down. So what's going on? Well, the three parts of the passage are Jesus getting ready to ride into Jerusalem. So from Luke 19:28, After Jesus has said this, that is, after he has said that he's going to be coming back, and when he comes back, after he's been crucified, he said he'll be crucified, he'll said he'll rise again from the dead, he said he'll go back to the Father, and then he'll return. And he's just told a story about the story of the talents, about when he gets back, and what everybody has done with what they've been given by God will be judged, it'll be tested and assayed, if you like. So he's told this story about him coming back, and after he said this, he goes on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It's not actually that far from Bethphage and Bethany in there, so he's really only within about, you know, a mile or so of the city walls as this is happening. He approaches Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, so he's just about in there, isn't he? You can see Jerusalem, you just go a little valley and there's the wall and you're into the city kind of thing. He sends two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" And already in the preparation, Jesus is signaling what this is all about. So verse 32, "Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" And obviously that was enough. You know, fine, on you go. Like two, you know, total strangers come up. You've got a colt tied up there. It hasn't been broken in yet. So, you know, it's young, it's an investment, you're going to want, you know, years of service out of this animal. You're not that wealthy, because people weren't, so, you know, it wasn't like they had four or five other colts in the stable there or something waiting, and this just happened to be the colt for that day of the week, like, you know, some people's Lamborghini is just for Tuesday or something. This was a significant creature in the life of the people, and fine, two total strangers walk up, say, "The Lord needs it." End of story. On you go. Why? Because they began to recognize, as Jesus prepared to ride in, that this was the king about to ride into Jerusalem. This was Israel's king. This was the king who had been promised. This was the king who had been prophesied. This was the king who was known to be, in a way that nobody else had ever been or would ever be, God's anointed sovereign. He is Messiah. And the reason why this colt thing did it was because there was a prophecy back in Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, in the Old Testament, Zechariah 9. There's this prophecy that when the king, God's anointed, unique agent, comes in to bring God's rule to earth, to bring the kingdom of heaven into the kingdom of this world, then he will ride into Jerusalem one day, and he'll ride in on a colt. Now, that sounds to us like, you know, well, like big deal, you know, guy rides into Jerusalem on a horse. But people didn't do that. Romans might have done that. Israelites didn't do that. And no king had ever done that, well, for a long, long time, centuries. And that prophecy in Zechariah didn't just sort of sit like some obscure Old Testament text. It was part of a whole range of prophecies from the Israelites' Bible, their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, that together were on people's minds, they were on people's lips, they were taught about in the synagogue, they were known, and they set up this huge expectation that had been simmering for centuries, literally centuries, that God would send Messiah. So you see, when Jesus says this, you know, "The Lord needs his colt," and he's on his way into Jerusalem, it's like the last tumbler in a lock falls. And with that reference back to that one verse, Zechariah 9:9 following, it's just like the whole door swings open. And everything that belongs to that group of prophecies and everything that led to that great, huge expectation that God would send his Messiah, everything kicked in then. And, you know, this is like penny dropping big time. So the people who owned the colt understood it. And the disciples understood it. And then when Jesus began to ride in the next section, everybody understands it. So verse 35, they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, now entering Jerusalem, getting nearer and nearer, down the Mount of Olives, going to go in, people start spreading their cloaks on the road. Here is the king. We know that everybody gets it. Not just because of what we're about to read in terms of the things that they shouted, but even that throwing the cloaks on the ground thing. When did that last happen? What was that about? Well, that was like a cultural thing that they did. You know, when a torture procession goes past, you lob pennies and tuppences and five pence and all the rest of it into the buckets they're going past. There's a cultural expectation that that's what you will do. So normally, if you see students walking along with a bucket, you don't reach into your pocket and chuck money into it. You know, if you see that happening in the street, you might think, what are they going around with a bucket for? But put it in that context, last night, torture procession going up and down, charities and all the rest of it, students walking around with buckets. You know, that's what you do. That's the thing. Everybody started spreading their cloaks down on the ground because that's what you did when a king rode in. That's just what you did. And it was almost as automatic as, you know, getting a little sack of change you've been keeping and lobbing it into the buckets. Now, if we were to go back and read the sort of the previous example of that happening, we need to go back to 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13 following. We're not going to take the time to do it, but there the king Jehu. He has been anointed as king, and then he rides into Jerusalem, and he is... Exactly the same thing happens. I mean, he's actually walking down steps and people are doing this. They're throwing their cloaks down. It's a sign of... subservience is the wrong word. It's a sign of recognition of the authority and the power and the rule of this person. So you're going to pave their progress with your belongings. So you're laying down your stuff so that they can make their progress. That's the sort of the symbolism. What you've got is given in the service and for the honouring of this person, the king. So as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And we've got from the other gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark and John, we get the thing about waving the palm branches and all those things. What else is happening? Well, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. For what? For all the miracles they had seen. What's happening there? Well, one of the words for miracles in the New Testament is semeia. It means a sign. And the principal thing about the miracles that Jesus did was that they were signposts for people, pointing them to who he is and what God is doing. So, if you were sick, it was very nice to get healed. If you were hungry, it was very nice to get fed. But if it was just about getting healed and getting fed, you were missing the point. Because the point was, here is God's king, here's the Messiah, these were, quotes, messianic signs. It's a signal that God is doing that work that he promised he would do through the Messiah. Now, all the way through Jesus' 3 years of ministry, when he was doing these miracles, some people just enjoyed the food, and so they kept following Jesus for more of, you know, free dinner. Some people just enjoyed getting healed, and who wouldn't? And so crowds went just to get healed. And they missed the point. Some people got it. Some people got it. A handful of people got it. Now when Jesus rides in, now when the king rides in, and it's extremely obvious to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of shouting, waving, singing people who he is. And Jesus is making it very clear and very obvious. Because he wants to be known now as the king. He wants it to be seen. He wants it to be acknowledged. At that moment, the penny drops with everybody. And so now all the miracles they had seen make sense. Because they see who Jesus is. They see that he is the king. But he's not just the king. See, this messianic figure, the Messiah, the Christ, Greek word for Messiah, Jesus, who is the Christ, isn't just coming to rule. That is, he isn't just coming to exert an influence upon the lives of those who follow him, and ultimately everybody, on behalf of the Father. He's not just coming to reign, he's coming to save as well. The Messiah is God's King who saves. Which is why we've got the Hosanna reference in the other accounts. The Lord saves, or Lord save us, or the Lord who saves. Now, in the passage that we've got, it becomes the key thing. As Luke writes it, he comes up in verse 38 of chapter 19. He comes up with what they were shouting and singing. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, where did they get that from? They didn't make that up on the spur of the moment. I mean, you don't get a whole crowd spontaneously coming up with something as neat as that. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They all knew it. They'd all learned it. They'd all been taught it when they were kids. It was all part of this expectation thing. Where does it come from? Well, if you've got a Bible with footnotes and you've got your magnifying glass with you so that now at the age you've become you can actually read the footnotes, then you'll see that it comes from Psalm 118. Now, very often, when you get one verse quoted from the Old Testament, what that does is it takes you back to the whole surrounding verses. So we have, in Luke 19:38, we have the quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. But what we shouldn't do is simply think that the only thing going on in people's minds was Psalm 118, verse 26. Because if you turn up Psalm 118, if you've got a copy of the Bible with you and you want to find Psalm 118, I'm going to read from verse 19 to verse 27. It's just like the whole thing makes sense then. So let me read to you Psalm 118, and we're going to cut in at verse 19 and read through to verse 27. Now this is Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Okay, so he's riding in through the gates. The gates are opened. The gates are open for people to come in and out. The gates, it's like the gates are being flung wide for the king coming in. Psalm 118, verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. This is Jesus who was called the righteous one. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And they did. Save us. Hosanna. This is where the Hosanna line comes from that we get recorded in the other Gospels. Hosanna. Or save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Echoes of some of the other gospel phrases about Jesus. And here comes the sting. Here comes the point of the whole thing. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. What does that mean? So it's a picture of the temple. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and where does he go? He doesn't go to a hotel. He doesn't go to a cafe. He goes to the temple. That's what happened next, so to speak. He goes to the temple, which is where Psalm 118 takes it. Now, Psalm 118, verse 27, says that when you go into the temple, what happens? You've got to bind a sacrifice onto the altar. So there, sort of front and center in the temple, was the altar on which sacrifices were made. Now the altar had four sort of curved, looked like horns coming off, one at each corner. What were they for? If you were sacrificing an animal in the temple, you would tie it down before you plunge the knife in. Kind of brutal, I know, it looks a bit weird to us and all that sort of stuff, but let's just for the moment accept that's what they were doing. And so the sacrifice that was offered to God, a lamb that was being sacrificed, would be tied and killed. And here is Jesus riding into Jerusalem. He is the king, but where is he going? You know, what happens next? Because it's what happens next that Psalm 118 finishes at verse 27, which makes sense of the whole of his kingship. It's why he was going up to Jerusalem. He'd said to the disciples, time and time again, I must go up to Jerusalem and there, what? Be handed over to wicked men. Crucified. And on the third day, rise again. He wasn't going up to Jerusalem just to ride in as king and get everybody waving their hands around and palm trees and shouting Hosanna. Or waving palm branches. Difficult to wave a palm tree. That wasn't the thing. That was just signaling who he is for what he was about to do. And what he was about to do would come a week later, when he would be bound to a place of sacrifice. See, the Psalm 118 thing, just, it says it all. It says it all. He is going in. He's going to be bound to the altar. He is not going to present a sacrifice, you know, a lamb or something like that. He is going to be the sacrifice. He's not going to have something else, sort of figuratively, in picture language, carry the sins of the people so that they might be forgiven by a God who doesn't just sweep stuff under the carpet, but, you know, justice has to be done. He will be the lamb. That's what, way, way back at the beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist had said, isn't it? In John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He will be the lamb. He will be the sacrifice. He, in his own body, will bear our sin. Your sin. My sin. Now, it looks like the people have understood. They get incredibly excited about Jesus coming in. The penny drops, this is the king. But at that moment, their apparent understanding is revealed as massively not getting it. Massively not understanding. Seeing, but not seeing. Taking part in it, but not really knowing what's going on. Because you see, the king they want is not the king that Jesus is. And the salvation they want is not the salvation that Jesus brings. See, the people thought, here is the king coming back. He's going to make us great again. Here's the person who's going to cause us to, in that immortal phrase, rise up and be a nation. Here's the king who's going to get rid of these horrible Romans. Here's the king who's going to restore Jerusalem as like the epicenter of all monarchy in the entire universe. Here's the person who's going to make everything great for us again. Once again, we'll become a strong economic power. Once again, we will have military might. Once again, we will be noble people and everyone will want to come to us. Whereas, of course, at the time, they were this disgusting little backwater in the Roman Empire. Ruled by Gentiles. See, they wanted Jesus to solve their political, economic, military, social problems. They wanted Jesus to come and sort everything on the sort of, you know, interpersonal, horizontal plane. Whereas Jesus never said he would do that. Never promised it. And none of the promises, all those Old Testament prophecies, ever painted that as being the principal work of God's Messiah. See, all the people who were shouting and waving their palm branches around and all the rest of it, they didn't just have a whole lot of socio-economic problems. They had a problem with God. They had a sin problem, a rebellion problem against God. It wasn't just that they were going their own way, but they really wanted to go their own way, and they didn't really want God's way. They thought they could handle their own sins. If they were sinners, they could go to the temple themselves and offer a sheep or something. No problem, we can do that. In fact, we'll pat ourselves on the back for doing so. But they couldn't. They couldn't change themselves. They couldn't erase the past. They couldn't guarantee the future. Only Messiah could do that. That's why he was unique. That's why he's one of us, but not like the rest of us. Only he could bear the guilt from the past. Only he could change us now. Only he can guarantee the future. And hardly any of them got it. They sang or shouted from the very psalm which made what Jesus was really doing crystal clear. They were just like, yay, close. But actually they were that far away. And that's why when Jesus responds to the crowd shouting and yelling and, you know, coming out with all these things from the Old Testament and, you know, apparently making sense of it, that's why Jesus does not respond positively. You'd think he'd be thrilled to bits, wouldn't you? You'd think Jesus would be just absolutely, you know, caught up in the moment and he'd be punching the air and all the rest of it. You'd think Jesus would be saying, yes, at long last they've understood. See, Jesus knows how he's going to get to the cross. Jesus knows that the very people who are shouting Hosanna will shout crucify him. That the very people who are delighted to have him come in as king, once they realize he's not going to be that kind of king, will turn on him. And they'll want him gone. Ironically, that will be the very means of their salvation. You see, what the people had was, if you like, a commodity. Now, we know what that's like. We go to a shop and we're looking for something that we want to buy and we sift through all the different alternatives, or we've done that all online, or we can do it online, all the comparison sites and everything else, and we pick the one we want and we order it or we pay for it, and when it arrives, it ought to be exactly what we've asked for, and if not, we're going to complain about it and we will send it back. Why? Because we're consumers. And we're getting something, we're buying something. And we actually believe that the customer is king. And the customer is always right. Now, these people were exactly the same. They had commoditized the king. And when they realized that what God had sent was not what they had ordered, they were furious. So furious that they sent him back. And they shouted, crucify him. And so Jesus finishes this great triumphal entry on this very, very downbeat. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace? His sacrifice that was coming up. His kingship that deals with sin and brings us under God's reign as forgiven people. And none of us like the thought of being forgiven, do we? At some level. Because it means we were in the wrong and we don't like that. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. They treated Jesus as a commodity. They did not worship him as God. They didn't get what they wanted, so they rejected him, when what God was giving them was the thing they needed most. And so Jesus says what actually happened, AD 70. The Romans built a siege wall around, a barricade around the city. They built ramparts, they built embankments. And under the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Jerusalem fell horrifically. Huge slaughter. Exactly what Jesus said would happen, happened. You see, what Jesus is saying is, God will take you at your word. And if you say yes to Jesus Christ as King and Savior, wonderful. If you say no to Jesus Christ as King and Savior, so be it. He's not going to force anybody. He takes us at our word. And so either we say to Jesus, your will be done. Or in the end, God says to us, your will be done. Do you see? Do you get what Jesus was about on Palm Sunday? King and Savior, on his terms, which are infinitely better than ours. The only one who can clear the guilt from the past instead of trying to smooth it over. The only one who can change you in the present. The only one who can guarantee the future through what he did on the cross for you. Do you get it? Let's pray.